In our study of Ecclesiastes last week, we dealt with the issue of the sovereignty of God as it's exercised over time and then through eternity. I gave you a brief definition of the sovereignty of God when I said it means that God has total and absolute authority in the universe. No one tells with success God what to do. In fact, it's the other way around that things work. God says, this is what is going to happen, and we have no alternative but to obey or disobey and suffer the consequences. God is only limited in His sovereignty by His self-imposed characteristics or His nature. He only can do those things that are consistent with Himself. For example, it is impossible for God to lie because He is a God of truth. And therefore, when God makes a promise, it is impossible for God to break that promise unless the promise is conditional. But when God gives an unconditional promise, it is absolutely certain. And because of His sovereignty, we know that His plan, it will eventually come to pass. And because of that, we have a hope for tomorrow, a confident expectation that when all is said and done, God is going to accomplish His purposes, and His purposes are going to be perfect. We looked at Solomon's recognition of that when he said that he makes all things beautiful in his time. And his time, ultimately, is eternity. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, and I just want to recap two verses of Scripture, actually one phrase that is found in those two verses, before we move on to this morning's subject. It's found in verse 12 of chapter 3 and verse 14, and it's the first couple of words there. Solomon says, I know that. Every conclusion that Solomon made concerning the sovereignty of God in time and eternity was a matter of biblical revelation. Whether Solomon had discerned these things on his own or had them revealed to him, or whether he was told these things at an earlier point in time, he nonetheless recognized that when a person recognizes the truth of Scripture and makes appropriate applications of it to life, he does well and realizes joy. I know that. He will make everything beautiful in His time. And he's rejoicing in that. Unfortunately, as we come to our text this morning, beginning in verse 16, it's a passing thought for him. Verse 16, notice how it begins, and moreover, I saw under the sun. Then verse 17, I said in my heart. He moves away from biblical revelation into that which is he can see on the horizontal plane. He's looking under the sun. He's not looking at what God says. He's looking at what's happening in the world around him. And rather than analyzing that through the lenses of biblical revelation, he's speaking to himself in his own heart, which is desperately wicked. Whenever man seeks to apply human reasoning apart from biblical truth to life, he errs and becomes frustrated with life. We will look as we pass on down through these verses to the end of the chapter that Solomon is going to become a very frustrated person. In fact, Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, calls Solomon a cynic, and he was not the only commentator to do so. As we look, we will see that these men are correct in their description of Solomon and his view of the world. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, or better, the place of justice. I'm looking around in the world to see what is happening, and he says, wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Things that shouldn't be happening are happening. The things that should be happening are not happening. The sinners, the unrighteous, the evildoers of this world are getting away with what they're doing. And the righteous, those who are trying to be obedient to the will of God, are often getting persecuted. And that's not right. Something should be done about it. And Solomon's attitude is this, that if God is sovereign and will make all things beautiful in eternity, that's fine. But what about now? If God is truly sovereign, why doesn't He make things beautiful now? Think about it. Doesn't that make a whole lot of sense? Doesn't that sound better? Hey, eternity's great, but what about the present? If God is sovereign and can do these things in the end, certainly He can do those things now. I'm looking around and I'm seeing that God isn't exercising His sovereignty the way I think it should be exercised. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. If only God would start working the way God should be working, things would be a whole lot better now. Whenever, whatever God is doing or not doing in time is brought into question, the sovereignty of God is also questioned. And whenever the sovereignty of God is questioned, ultimately the existence of God will be questioned. And whenever the existence of God is questioned, man inserts himself as God. What Solomon is saying is, look, God is sovereign, I recognize that, the end will be fine, but He should be working now. If He's really sovereign, He could right all these wrongs. And He's not doing that. So I wonder if He's really sovereign. So I wonder if He's even there. Because after all, I've got a better plan for life than seemingly what He does. That's what He's saying here in verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of men, wouldn't it be great if God made it clear to man that he is responsible for his actions so that man would behave in a righteous manner? Why doesn't he force man to do the right thing or at least keep him from doing evil? Wouldn't that be a whole lot better world in which to live where everyone's doing right and everything would be beautiful now? God was truly sovereign. He'd do that. I really do think that I have a better plan than him. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Man thinks that he's so fantastic that he can get away with everything, he can do whatever he wants to do. But the fact of the matter is, man is going to die. And when man dies, he will face God. I know in the end, that's the truth. But if man would only realize that now, God could exercise his sovereignty and things would be just right. Why doesn't God make it clear to man that he's responsible? That man would obey and live in a right manner, do the right thing. Only if God would do that, that plan would work. Man would come to the realization, oh, look, you know, I really am no better than the animals. I'm going to die and I'm going to have to account for myself and I better shape up. And the world would be great. In verse 21, he asks a question. But in reality, he's making a statement. It's one of those deals where something comes along and you say, well, who would have thought that would happen? Well, that's a question. But in reality, you're making a statement that was completely unexpected. That's what this question is. Verse 21 says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? I'm looking out and I'm looking to see how many people recognize that when death takes place, man becomes responsible. Animals are not responsible for their continuance, for their activities in life. There will not be a judgment seat for the horses and cows, the pigs, the dogs, the cats, the fishes, and anything else. Just ain't going to happen. But man is accountable to God. And I don't see too many people that even realize that. Isn't it interesting in the world today that that is still the case? That justice, as we look around, is being perverted. That the innocent child in the womb can be murdered without consequence, and yet the murderer outside the womb is given cable TV. Where's justice? Well, God will take care of it in eternity, and He will. But why isn't God exercising His authority today and making man do that which is right? I don't see too many that are even realizing that man will have to give an account. And he concludes this way, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works." Stop the bus right there. You mean to tell me there is nothing better than that? Not that rejoicing in what you're doing is necessarily a wrong thing, but isn't there something better than that? Well, Solomon's come to the place where he says, I don't see God working the way I think He should be working. I don't see the world accepting the responsibility that I have. So I'm just throwing up my hands in disgust and frustration, and I'm saying, I'm just going to mind my own business and forget about the rest of the thing. He is a thoroughly frustrated person. For that is his portion. Who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Now, the he there is mankind. If God isn't going to exercise His sovereignty and make man see His responsibility, who else can do that? Certainly I can't. I'd like to. If I was God, I would do that. See, when you question the sovereignty of God, that's where you'd insert yourself. Why doesn't God make it clear? That question went unanswered in biblical revelation for about 1,000 years. Nothing was said to answer Solomon's question until about 1,000 years later, when a little Jewish person by the name of Saul came along. Saul was a very jealous Jew. He, like Solomon, had a heart for righteousness. He personally did everything that he could to be obedient to the Mosaic law. He followed it as much as possible, humanly speaking. And he had an absolute hatred for those who despised the law of Moses. So much so that he was willing to go to the nth degree to make things right. And when a bunch of apostate Jews came along who called themselves Christians, he said, these guys are traitors. They deserve the righteous judgment of God, and I don't see God doing this. So I'm taking matters into my own hands, and I will take care of administering justice. And he did. And one day, as he was on the road to Damascus, a bright light came out of heaven that stopped him in his tracks and literally blinded him. A voice was heard that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul answered and said, who are you, Lord? And the voice responded, I am Jesus. Don't you find it hard to be going against my will? At that point in time, this Saul's life took a literal 180-degree turn. He recognized that the ones he was seeking to persecute and destroy was the ones that were forming the building that God was building, called the Church of Jesus Christ. And he devoted himself to following this Jesus whom he once hated. Over the course of time, the Saul of Tarsus became known as Paul the Apostle. And in the course of time, He gained prominence among the apostles, probably was the greatest theological mind of his day and age, if not of all the New Testament time frame. There was a group of young believers in the capital of the world, Rome, that wanted Paul to come and, disciple them. And Paul had every intent of going there and teaching them. But the requirements of his time just kept getting in the way. Somehow he just couldn't get there. And the people in Rome were becoming a little upset with him. They thought that he was dodging them. They thought that maybe he didn't want to come, that he had more important people than them, and they were on his case about not getting there. And so while he's at Corinth, he writes a letter to him. It's found in our New Testament. That's the book of Romans, and I wish you would turn there this morning, because there we are going to find the answer to Solomon's question, why doesn't God make it clear? Romans chapter 1, and Paul is telling the Romans, beginning at verse 8, that he has every intent of coming. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, must have been from the southern part of the kingdom, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. I really want to get there. But God in his sovereign will is not permitting it. If I had my way, I'd be there. But it's not God's way, at least for now. He said, "And I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." That's my will. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now watch this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Let me read that again incorrectly. "For the wrath of God should be revealed." "For the wrath of God might be revealed." "For the wrath of God in the future will be revealed." Nope. The Scripture said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word "hold" there literally means to hold down or to suppress. Truth is available. Biblical revelation concerning God and righteousness is available. But mankind has the ability to hold it down, to suppress it. Because, verse 19, "that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him," things that are far beyond human reasoning, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Why doesn't God make it clear? Paul says he has. It's just that mankind has rejected it. God has done everything that is necessary. Well, why doesn't he keep man from rejecting it? Because when God created man, He created man in His own image and likeness. And part of the image of God is that God has a will. And He created man with a will. And man has chosen not to obey. There's truth. I don't want to bother with that. You can't tell me that. I just don't believe. I don't want to believe that. Well, you should. Well, that's your opinion. It's not that man can't know. In fact, the Scripture says that which may be known. He's clearly shown it, but man has rejected it. Well, why would God do that? Why didn't He create robots? Josh, stand up. Robot. And I'm not God. You had no choice in the matter, didn't you? Yes, you did. You could have said, Reiner's up to it again. I'm not falling for this one. But you chose to stand up. You could have chosen. Nope. Aren't you glad that God gave you a will? That you're not a robot? What difference does it make? If we were robots, the world would be a wonderful place. We'd all be doing the right thing. And wouldn't that be great if we could live in a world where we're all doing the right thing? Maybe. Maybe not. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5. And I'll show you why God didn't create robots. In the intervening portion of Scripture between Romans 1 and Romans 5, Paul has declared the utter sinfulness of man. He's also declared the grace of God in sending His Son to die for man's sins on Calvary's cross. And that when man receives Jesus Christ as Savior through faith and not of works, he's declared righteous in the sight of God. Chapter 5 begins this way, therefore being justified by faith. You see, a robot never has faith. A robot only functions according to the commands that are given to it. A robot never has to believe anything. A robot never says, well, you know what, if I don't do what the master tells me, he's going to disassemble me. If we were robots, we could never believe God. That changes the picture altogether. But notice what happens then. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of God. The confident expectation that God is going to do whatever He has promised to do because He is a sovereign God. And no one can alter His plan. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only can robots not respond in faith, robots cannot love, nor be loved. In the very beginning of creation, before ever man existed, God said, I want to display My love. And in order to do so, he had to create a person who could volitionally respond to that love. Robots can't do that. And so he created you and I with a will that sin corrupted, but that grace restores. So we can understand the love of God and respond in kind. Without that, there would be no love. This world would be even worse than it is today. Could God sovereignly work? You hear that question all the time when there's a natural disaster, a flood, a hurricane, a tornado, a fire, all kinds of natural disasters that destroy things and take innocent lives. If God was out there, why didn't he stop this from happening? He could. Well, that's your opinion. Well, yeah, he could. Well, why didn't he? If God is sovereign, why didn't he stop that crazed individual from going into a school and shooting students, or at the mall, or at wherever the case may be, or planting bombs? Why does God permit war to take place? If he's sovereign, couldn't he stop those things? Yes, he could. But then the world would have to be robots. And no one would ever respond in faith. And consequently, being justified by faith, we would have no patience, no experience, no hope. The world would just go on day after day after day. And it would never get any better. Solomon asked the question, there's nothing better, so I might as well just throw up my hands, because it doesn't look like God is going to work. Oh, yes, he is. He's made it clearly visible that we are responsible, and he will hold us accountable. And that accountability means eternal death apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He won't make you believe. Because if he makes you believe, you're not really believing, you're just responding as a robot. Consequently, you'll never experience his love. The love that verse 8 says that was commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners. And never respond in kind. And that, by the way, is the purpose for which we were created. Choice is yours. Aren't you glad he's given you one? Now the question is, will you make the right one? That's up to you. If you're here this morning and you know not Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you to trust him today. When difficulties, trials, and tribulations come into your life, Paul says in verse 3, we glory in them. That doesn't mean, woohoo! My whole world went upside down today. That's not what he's talking about. It's never wrong to say, God, I don't understand why you did this. Or didn't do this. As long as you say, but I will trust you through this. And love you because of this. Because I know in the end, you are a sovereign God that works good. That's my choice. Make it today. Father, we thank you for the answer of Paul to the question of Solomon. Lord, I pray that this will be an encouragement to us all today, not only to do that which is right, but when we see the injustices of time, may we not just throw up our hands as Solomon did and say, well, might as well live my own life and forget about the rest. But commit ourselves to you, to be used of you in the way that you deem most appropriate for the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the by, one addendum to the story. Paul says, I wanted to come to Rome. Got your Bibles open? No, of course, you closed them already. So did I. Romans chapter 15. I'm going to do a Paul Harvey here quickly. And now, the rest of the story. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 23, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way there by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Paul had been about taking up an offering for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he had to get back to Jerusalem to deliver all the money that he collected. And after he got back to Jerusalem, he was going to make a trip out to Spain. And he says, when I'm going to Spain, I'm going to come right by you. I'll stop then. You know what happened? He got to Jerusalem and he was arrested. He spent time in prison in Jerusalem. And in fact, over a couple of years, he was detained. That was not his will. God said, yeah, but I got things under control here. He finally did get to Rome, not as a preacher, but as a prisoner. And when he got to Rome, he said, I'm chained to these palace guards. No, they're chained to me. And they're hearing from me every day the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going throughout all the palace. Isn't God wonderful in His sovereignty? Amen.